We've been going through the book of Daniel and looking at its theme of going against the flow of culture and coercion and hierarchies and our fears. And today we come to the longest and most detailed prophecy in the book of Daniel. And because it's so detailed, it sparked quite a lot of controversy over the question of when the book of Daniel was written. The early church took the book of Daniel, including this prophecy, to be written early and by Daniel, partly because in Matthew 24:15, Jesus quotes the abomination that causes desolation, which is here in Daniel 11:31, to be spoken by Daniel. But most commentators today argue that this section, at least, must have been written after the events that it describes, because it describes them too accurately and in too much detail. When I was at Bible college, I had three Old Testament lecturers who talked about the dating of the book of Daniel in our Old Testament classes. One argued that it was written late after these events. One argued that it was written early and by Daniel. And the other one changed his mind while he was teaching through the book of Daniel. He said that initially he thought it was written late, mostly because the majority of Old Testament scholars argue that it was written late. But then he realized that their only argument for taking it to be written after these events was that it was unlikely, if not impossible, for God to predict future events with such accuracy. And he realized that as a Christian who believed in God's sovereignty and power, he couldn't accept the premise of that argument. If you assume that God doesn't exist, or at least that he can't predict the future and reveal it to us in his word, then the natural conclusion to make is that this was written after the events. But what reason or evidence or argument do you have for that assumption? It requires a leap of faith. And in fact, if you're open to the possibility of a sovereign God, then this is very strong evidence that he has spoken to us in his word. For those who don't think that it is, then you have to ask the question, what would be? What would count as evidence that God is sovereign, if not something like this? How detailed and accurate of a prediction does it have to be in order to count as evidence that God has spoken to us? This chapter shows us that God is sovereign over all of the earthly kingdoms of men, and that ought to give us the freedom from living in fear of them. If God wasn't sovereign over kings and wars and the clash of earthly kingdoms, then we would have much more reason to fear the powerful and much less reason to hope for the future. But that's precisely why God gave Daniel this final revelation of what's to come. So that instead of giving up hope because of earthly kingdoms and hostile cultures, the people of God would be able to see God's purpose in it. And that's extremely relevant for us today. If you're worried about government overreach or the growing hostility in our culture, or if you feel anxious about the future, then there's three things that you need to see from this section in Daniel. The appearance of the heavenly man in chapter 10, the warning about the earthly kingdoms in the first half of chapter 11, and the comfort of God's purpose in it in the second half of chapter 11. The appearance of the heavenly man, the warning of earthly kingdoms, and the comfort of God's purpose in it. Firstly, let's look at the appearance of the heavenly man. Come with me to Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Notice how the man who comes to Daniel is described. He's dressed in linen with a golden sash. His face is like lightning, his eyes are like flaming torches, his legs are like bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It's almost identical to the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, which describes Jesus as dressed in a robe with a golden sash around his waist, with eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. This isn't merely an angel or a messenger. This is Christ himself. At a time when Daniel had been mourning for 3 weeks, verse 2, Christ himself appears to Daniel, and in verse 14, he tells him why. He says, "I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." But notice that this isn't just an information download where Jesus tells Daniel what's going to happen and then leaves. In verse 16, when Daniel says, "I am overcome with anguish and I feel very weak and my strength is gone and I can hardly breathe," immediately after that, in verse 18, it says, "Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. 'Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed,' he said. 'Peace, be strong now, be strong.' And then it says, 'When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength.'" Jesus doesn't just give Daniel information. He gives him strength. He raises him to his feet and strengthens him for what's to come. And Jesus does the same for us. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, he also said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," he also says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus doesn't give us commands in a vacuum or tell us to go out and do the impossible, but rather he equips us to follow him in a fallen world and strengthens us and empowers us by his Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that we'll always be successful. In verse 13, Jesus says, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Evidently, Jesus allows people to resist him and even to persecute his disciples. But he also moves people to do his will. In verse 20, he says, "Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia." And most commentators take that to be when God moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to let the Jews return to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 1. There's a cosmic war that stands behind the human conflict that we see in the world, and Jesus is not passive in it. He's active and working in people's hearts, and sometimes allowing them to resist him for the greater good of his long-term plans and purposes. Now, when you don't know what those plans and purposes are, it feels like chaos and injustice and everything falling apart. But none of it escapes God's plan or takes him by surprise or thwarts his plans and purposes. In verse 21, Jesus says, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." The events and wars and geopolitical realities that would unfold over the next 400 years were so certain and fixed and under God's control that Jesus refers to them as what is written in the book of truth. And that ought to be incredibly comforting to us. Because when we see events and wars and geopolitical realities that make us feel like everything is falling apart, it's because, to some extent, we've forgotten that it's just another page in God's book of truth. There's no thwarting his plans. There's no overturning his purposes. Every single thing that happens is in God's hands. But that doesn't mean that it's always sunshine and rainbows, does it? Because even though all of these events are written in God's book, Daniel is still given a very stern warning about the earthly kingdoms to come. Point two, the warning of the earthly kingdoms. Come with me to chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir everyone up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Notice that in verse 2, it says, three more kings will arise in Persia. And they were Cambyses, Smerdis, and then Darius. Not Darius the Mede, but a different Darius. And then it says that a fourth king will arise who will be richer and stir everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And after these three kings came King Xerxes, who is very rich and who also invaded Greece. After that, it says a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power, and his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. And after these Persian kings, Alexander the Great came to power and ruled over the known world with great power, and when he died, his empire was broken up into four smaller kingdoms. And then the prophecy describes a multi-generational war in incredible detail between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And historically, this is describing the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt, which was south of Palestine, and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria and Mesopotamia, which was north of Palestine. Because these two kingdoms fought very heavily over Palestine during that time. But what's really incredible is the amount of detail and astonishing accuracy of what's prophesied. Verse 5 describes the ascent of Ptolemy I, who claimed the throne of Egypt after Alexander's death and founded the Ptolemaic dynasty. Verse 6 describes the alliance that Ptolemy II made with Antiochus II by giving him his daughter Bernice in marriage, and then Bernice's betrayal by Antiochus's first wife, Laodice, who killed her so that her sons would inherit the throne. Verses 7 to 9 describe the rise of Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, who successfully invaded the Seleucid Empire for 2 years before being forced to withdraw back to Egypt. Verse 10 describes the retaliation of Antiochus III, who recaptured Seleucus in 219 BC. Verses 11 to 12 describe the battle between Ptolemy IV and Antiochus III, in which Antiochus lost 17,000 men. Verses 13 to 16 described Antiochus's retaliation, which lasted for 14 years and extended his territory to include all of Palestine, including Jerusalem, or as it's called in verse 16, the beautiful land. Verse 17 describes Antiochus's alliance with Ptolemy V by giving him his daughter Cleopatra I, not the famous Cleopatra, Cleopatra VII, but Cleopatra I. Verses 18 and 19 describe the subsequent invasions of Antiochus III, which led to his assassination in 187 BC. Verse 20 describes the reign of his eldest son, Seleucus IV, who was assassinated in 175 BC. And then from verse 21 onwards, the prophecy concentrates on the reign of his younger son, Antiochus IV, who initially reigned as regent for his nephew, before taking the throne for himself, even though he wasn't the rightful heir. And so verse 21 says he will seize it through intrigue, which is precisely what he did. Now you can see why scholars would argue that this must have been written after the events. Right? It's almost unreasonably accurate to have been written centuries before any of it happened. But that conclusion depends on the assumption that either God doesn't exist or that he's not able to predict the future and to reveal it to us in his word. It requires a leap of faith. And if you're open to the possibility of a sovereign God, then this is very strong evidence that he has spoken to us in his word. We can't conclusively prove that this was written before the events, but amongst the oldest manuscripts that we have for the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have 8 copies of the book of Daniel, which include this prophecy. And so for those who don't think that this is evidence that God has spoken to us in his word, then you have to ask the question, what would be? What would count as evidence that God is sovereign if not something like this? God warned his people of the coming earthly kingdoms because that's precisely what they needed to be prepared for. Not least because this last king, Antiochus IV, was the most hostile of all kings throughout the entire Old Testament period. After a series of victories against Egypt, which are outlined in verses 22 to 27, he eventually lost and returned to his own country in verse 28, and then he took his anger out on the Jews. From verse 30, it says, "Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." In the history books, this is known as the Maccabean Revolt, where Antiochus IV outlawed the observance of the Sabbath, the reading of the law, and the making of sacrifices to the Lord. And in the place of Jewish worship, he set up pagan altars to other gods and forced the Jews to make sacrifices to them. And all who refused were tortured and killed. But one family of Jews, who became known as the Maccabees, resisted and fought against the pagan authorities, and many of their fellow Jews rallied to their cause. This was a time of great persecution and violence, where many people died. And so you can see the reason for Christ's warning about earthly kingdoms. This side of heaven, there's always going to be tensions and hostilities between those who are part of the kingdom of God and those who live for the kingdoms of men. That's essentially the meta-narrative of the Bible. The descendants of Eve and the descendants of the serpent. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. The wheat and the weeds growing up together in the same field. And we live in significantly more peaceful times than what's described here. It feels like our culture is more hostile than it is, because it's become worse in recent years. But this warning about the hostility of earthly kingdoms really ought to put it into perspective for us. The people of God are always going to face hostility from the world. And for most of human history, it's been far worse than it is today. But Jesus doesn't only warn us about the hostility of earthly kingdoms. He also comforts us by pointing us to God's purpose in it. Point three, the comfort of God's purpose in it. Come with me to chapter 11, verses 33 to 35. "Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." Notice the purpose that God has for the wise in times of suffering and distress. In verse 33, it says, "Those who are wise will instruct many." Literally, help them to understand and behave intelligently. Do you realize how important that is? One of the reasons that we fall into times of suffering and distress is because we don't understand what's happening or behave intelligently to begin with. Foolish people create times of suffering and distress and make them even worse when they're in them. But those who are wise in the biblical sense, who put the fear of the Lord as the beginning and foundation of their wisdom, in times of suffering and distress, they help others and lead them out of it, even when they themselves are falling by the sword or being burned or captured or plundered. They say weak men create hard times and strong men create good times. And that's a close approximation of the truth. But the more accurate way of putting it is that sinful people who pursue their disordered desires create hard times. and godly people who pursue God's kingdom and the good of others create better times, even when they suffer and fall. But notice also that verse 34 says that when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. God doesn't promise that there won't be hard times ahead, but he promises to be with us in the hard times and to hear us when we call out to him. And God very often helps us in ways that we don't expect and through people who we don't expect help from. And that's precisely what happened in this particular instance. In the second half of verse 34, it says, many who are not sincere will join them. When you stand up for the truth, and when you do the right thing, even when it's costly, it's contagious. It brings other people out of the woodwork, even those who aren't sincere. It helps them to step forward because they see that it's possible to stand against tyranny. And then in verse 35, we see the ultimate reason why God allows us to go through fiery furnaces and lions' dens and to stumble in various ways. In verse 35, it says, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. This is how God refines us and purifies us from worshipping idols and makes our hearts spotless until the time of the end. It's extremely painful at the time, but it's the only way that we grow. As C.S. Lewis put it, God who foresaw your tribulation has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. Not without pain, but without stain. You know, if you've ever seen a vine dresser pruning a vine, to the untrained eye, it looks like he's attacking the vine in 100 places with cruel steel, decimating its branches and clusters of grapes that haven't even begun to grow yet. But the trained eye knows that the vine dresser hasn't taken off anything that wasn't a loss to keep and a gain to lose. The wise eye knows that the productivity and the life of the vine have actually been enhanced by the pruning. What does a coach do with an athlete? He trains him. He disciplines him. He puts him through the paces. What does a refiner do with gold? He plunges it into the fire. What do parents do with their children? They discipline them and train them and expose them to difficult things. In every case, something is put into their hands, and it's their job to bring out the beauty and the potential and the greatness of it. And what do? They burn it. They discipline it. They stretch it. They run it. To the ignorant eye, it looks like they're trying to kill it. But the wise eye sees that in every case, this is how they reach their potential. Now, if you're not a parent, then I have a lot more sympathy for you. You're just going to have to trust what the Bible says about the wise stumbling so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end. But if you're a parent, then you have no excuse for not understanding this, because you know firsthand that there is no way to turn little kids into mature adults without them constantly accusing you of cruelty. Every time you tell them off, every time you cross their will, they kick and scream and cry out, "Why are you doing this to me?" They never, ever understand at the time. But you have to do it. Otherwise, they'll develop the kind of habits and behavior that'll eventually ruin their life. Fiery ordeals are always painful at the time. Stumbling is always painful at the time. But you don't learn to pray in the easy times. It's only in the hard times that you learn to pray and to trust God when it's costly. Because it's not even faith until your plan falls apart. This is how God purifies our hearts and burns away our idols, so that our functional trust is in Him and Him alone. And to the degree that you remember that, you can face suffering and distress with purpose. They don't have to destroy you. They can be the very thing that makes you into someone great. You know, when people say, life is meaningless because I'm old, or life is meaningless because I'm sick, or life is meaningless because I failed, what they really mean is their hopes have failed. Their false gods have failed. Their false gods have died. Do you know why? Because they can't take the heat of reality. There's only one God who can. There's only one God who will never, ever, ever leave you, no matter how hot the furnace gets. Because even on the cross, when all of the judgment that we deserve was placed on His shoulders, He stayed. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have withered the cross like a fig tree with a word. But in the greatest act of love in all of human history, He stayed on the cross for us. He took the fire of God's judgment so that we would never have to. He went through the ultimate fiery furnace so that our furnaces would purify us rather than destroy us. God's plan for your life is not that you have a nice, tidy life where nothing goes wrong, but rather that you become the kind of person who can face suffering and distress and even persecution in a way that refines you and purifies you and makes you spotless until the time of the end. Let me finish with a poem written by John Newton called Prayer Answered by Crosses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou might find. That Thou may find Thy all in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the gospel, that though we often create hard times by our foolishness and our sin, that You have ultimately rescued us from the consequences of our sin, so that now our trials may refine us and purify us and make us spotless until the time of the end. Father, we pray that You would help us to heed the warning of earthly kingdoms that we see in Your word, and that You would show us the comfort of Your purpose in it, so that we would approach times of suffering and distress as Jesus did, willing to trust You in them rather than losing hope or giving in to bitterness. In Jesus' name, amen.